Do turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I ministered at Bulford on Salisbury Plain for some 23 years until I retired nearly 12 years ago, which amazes me, but there we are. But while I was at Bulford, during that time, I did preach through the epistle to the Romans. It took me a long time. I wasn't doing all 23 years. We had sort of four goes at it, and perhaps a sigh of relief when we had a break before going back to it. And I must say that some folk found it quite difficult, and that's really not surprising, is it? I did as well. Even the Apostle Peter commented that not everything that Paul wrote was easy to understand. But at the same time as I was going through Romans, I reminded folk, Paul was writing here not to some great theologians, he was writing to ordinary people. And we need to ask ourselves if we're ready to stretch ourselves as they were, like the crofters who would lap up Matthew Henry, or the multitudes, for instance, who listened to Spurgeon. But at the same time, I might say it was a little bit of a relief to come to the end of chapter 11 and to embark on these closing chapters from chapter 12 on, because there's a change of emphasis. It's the same apostle writing, but there is a change of emphasis. The difficult doctrinal arguments have to a large extent been left behind, and Paul comes on to these immensely practical matters of Christian living. And as we read through the latter part of chapter 12, sentence, clause after clause, so practical, aren't they? And challenging about how we live our Christian lives, how we live as a church, how we live in relation one to another. And so these opening verses, which we're going to look at, are the turning point, and they spell out very clearly to us what's involved in being a Christian. So firstly, Paul's opening words in the first part of verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Before he actually gets onto the practical application with these specific commands, these do's and don'ts in the following verses, he introduces it with four expressions here. Different translations have it in different order. I want to take it in the order of the NIV. The expressions are conveniently separated by commas. It's not actually the order even of the Greek, but it seems a good way to take it. The NIV puts it like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He mentions there the reason, the urgency, the recipients, and the motives. The reason. Therefore. That very important word, therefore. In other words, in view of everything that has gone before, here is a conclusion to be drawn. That little word, therefore, it features in all sorts of things. So it's a long time since I did O-level maths, and I've got very, very far since then. But you had these problems. At the end, you put QED, quod erat demonstrandum, which was to be demonstrated. Therefore, this is what's to apply. Here's the practical working out. And here's this conclusion in terms of the practical working out of the consequences of what Paul has been teaching in those 11 chapters. He hasn't been giving doctrine just for the sake of it, but it is with a view to an end. It's because they've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's because they've had their sins forgiven. It's because they have been brought to newness of life. It's because they can recognize that there is now no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. It's because of all these things, this is the way that they are to behave. And that therefore is a very important word. And it must always be, there must always be this link, and therefore, between doctrine and practice. Handley Moore says, introducing this chapter, he says, in this part of the epistle, the Christian is told not how to dream, but to serve. It's something very practical on the basis of what has gone before. And there are things which follow from that. If doctrine is not followed by a therefore, then it is dead and useless. It is something which may be very true, but is of no relevance and help whatsoever. You can amass a whole body of knowledge about things which don't matter in the least. You know, I can tell you that the head codes of electric trains on the Southern Railway going back to the 1950s, no help to you at all, no help to me either. But these things that people can know, people are going for mastermind and so on, and amass a whole load of information. But the doctrine must have a therefore. To every doctrine that is brought before us, we must reverently ask, so what? If that's the case, well, what about it? What are the consequences of this doctrine? Liam Morris says, Paul is saying the Christian life is dependent on the great Christian doctrines. So we can be completely orthodox in what we believe in our doctrine and yet be far from God. The most evident statement of that, the clearest statement of that, is in James, where he says, the devils also believe and tremble. There's plenty of unorthodox theologians. The devils are not unorthodox. They know the truth and they tremble. So doctrine must have a therefore. And then the other way around, if the application isn't preceded by a therefore, it's mere moralizing. If Paul had just started off in verse 3 and not what he's got there in 1 and 2, it wouldn't be the same at all. Here, it'd be just saying, well, here are things we think you ought to do because we think you ought to do them. John Calvin writes on the difference between the gospel and philosophy. He says, though the philosophers speak excellently and with great judgment on the subject of morals, and Paul knew all about that, he knew all about those Greek philosophers when he was at Athens and hearing all these people and so on. Though they speak excellently and with great judgment on the subject of morals, yet whatever excellency shines forth in their precepts, it is, as it were, a beautiful superstructure without a foundation. For by omitting principles, they offer a mutilated doctrine like a body without a head. All the things we do, all the attitudes that we have, all that we are, is to be, all the relationships we have, are to be coloured by the great doctrine of justification by faith. It's if Christ has redeemed us, if Christ has given us new life. Well, what therefore should we be? What's that new life to be like? Why do we do this or that? And we have the reason. Therefore, what's gone before? It's because we want to please the one who's given his life for us. So there is the reason given there. I beseech you, therefore. And then there's the urgency that's given here. The New King James, the Authorized Version, have the term beseech. It's an old-fashioned term, but there's an urgency there. I urge you is another way of putting it. Indeed, I think in the margin it's got, yes, I urge you. Otherwise, it can mean I exhort you. And it's got this the idea of saying something, but not in a just sort of a take it or leave it sense, but with a sense, a note of urgency about it. Up to now, it's been mainly expounding doctrine. But now, here's the keynote of the remainder of the letter. And Paul regards this taking over into their practical everyday lives of the things that he's been teaching, of the consequences of their salvation, as absolutely necessary. They mustn't be those who know the truth, but who don't live by it. You see it elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Something he's very anxious about. He's emotional about it. He's determined they should understand this. Why is that? Well, it's because godly living, of course, is the proof of salvation. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Not by their doctrine, not by their being able to recite the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, but by what comes out from that. We're to rejoice in our salvation. We're not just to stop at that and sit back and bask in it and say, isn't it wonderful that I've been saved? But there is to be a consequence in our lives. We're to press on towards the mark, to be holy as he is holy, and to seek to grow more like Christ. There is to be a consequence from our beliefs. We're not just to believe, but we are to do and to live out that belief. Simon and I and others were at the East Midlands Fraternal last Monday, and Paul Wells was speaking, and he was telling how his daughter works for a Christian company, and yet there are many people there professing to be Christians, but it doesn't show at all in their conduct within the firm. They're just like other people. By their fruits you shall know them. We're to be like that. Murray McShane spoke about his desire to be as holy as a saved sinner can be. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify or honour God with your body. So there's an urgency which is said there, which is used there. I beseech you, therefore. Then see who the recipients are. He's not just talking to anybody. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, of course. Because those he's addressing in this way are members of his spiritual family. They're fellow believers. They're those who have an interest, a saving interest in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's important to see that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Because otherwise, what follows on just doesn't make sense. See, unless we're in that relationship, then we can't talk in any way of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That wouldn't be possible at all. And so all that follows here is for Christians. If you're a Christian believer, then these things apply to you. But if not, then they don't. You can't have morals without religion. That was a woman many years ago on what used to be the Home Service. I forget her name, but there was a series, Morals Without Religion. That's the idea of many in these secular days. People have this idea, oh yes, we like the Sermon on the Mount. They haven't actually read the Sermon on the Mount, but the idea, you know, we can all be kind to one another on the basis of nothing in particular. But we go back to that, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. It's because you're brethren, because you're believers, this is the way that you're to live. Does Paul address you? Can Paul address you in this way as brethren? Brothers and sisters, are you those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him? If not, it's no good looking at all these things that follow. Because the first thing is, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power and the right to become the children of God. So it's addressed to believers. And then we see the motives. By the mercies of God. Literally, through the compassions of God. And you take this to describe everything that's gone before. When we think of that great mercy that has been shown to us, the things that Paul has been speaking about in chapters 1 to 11, that mercy shown to us by the mercies of God, how can we do other than want to give ourselves over to him entirely? It's a natural consequence of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And how Jesus spoke to that woman who came with a perfume and said about her, rather, her sins are forgiven, for she loves much. It wasn't that her love led to her sins being forgiven, but the fact that she was a forgiven sinner was showing itself in the love that she demonstrated, her extravagant gesture illustrated that gratitude she felt at God's mercy to her. And so here's the motive, by the mercies of God. What prompts you and me to holy living? It's not fear in the wrong sense. No condemnation, now I dread. That's not necessary at all. It's not the thought of achieving salvation by our works, of course not. Not what these hands have done in any sense. But it's that wonder at the mercy of God, because of God's mercy, that you present by the mercies of God. I was living in Bulford. It was not far from Tidworth, which had been the home of the great cricketer C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was one of what became to be known as the Cambridge Seven, a group of young men who were determined to go out and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And C.T. Studd was a great missionary for the whole of his life. And one of the things that he said was this: if Jesus Christ is God and has given his life for me, how can I not give myself entirely over to him? Well, so much for those opening words. Now come on to what Paul is urging them to do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's urging them to make a sacrifice, an offering. So, what's the nature of this offering? He's saying, well, in view of the mercy of God, the most natural thing possible is to give thanks to him for our salvation. Of course it is. But how are we to do that? And of course we can't bring a thank offering in the form of animal sacrifice as they did in Old Testament times. All those sacrifices were made obsolete when the Lord Jesus died. He's fulfilled them all once and for all. Someone's put it very vividly in saying the sacrifice of Christ has swept all dead victims from off the altar of God. How do we do it? Well, Paul tells us we're to offer ourselves, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Instead of the dead bodies of animals, our living bodies are to be a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be holy and to be pleasing to him. Stuart Olliott puts it like this. He said, instead of giving a sacrifice, coming with some animal which is slaughtered, instead of giving a sacrifice, be one. As surely as those animals were laid down without reserve, so put your bodies at God's disposal. Let the bodies which once served him, let the bodies which once served sin serve him. Let your response be not a life laid down, but a life lived for him. Devote yourself to holy living and pleasing God. This is your spiritual worship as opposed to the way of sacrifice. This is what the Bible describes as a reasonable or a rational or literally a logical sacrifice. And notice how very practical a matter holiness is. It's not something sort of airy-fairy. It has to do with our bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, it's our whole being. It's everything about us, everything that we are, or everything we do. We're not to think of holiness as being merely something that affects our souls or our spirits, as if somehow they're divorced from our bodies. Paul prays for the Thessalonians in chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies belong to God. Everything is about us belongs to God, our whole being. And we're to glorify him in our bodies as he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. So he says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you can see by that, he says, by the mercies of God. It's a responsive sacrifice of thanksgiving. Of course, it's not a sacrifice of sins. That's been one offered once and for all by the Lord Jesus. It's a thank offering, not with a view to obtaining God's mercy, but by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy. And again, such an offering is only pleasing to God because we first become reconciled to him through the death of his Son. The doctrine leads on to the practice. And then lastly, see the outworking of this offering. It's a very familiar expression, isn't it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're called upon to be rebels, to be non-conformists in the true sense of the word. I don't know if any of you remember J.B. Phillips and his letters to young churches. It's rather sort of gone by the board these days, but it was an interesting paraphrase, and he puts it like this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within. The thing is that Christians have a reputation, in a sense, for being conformists, for being those who have a reputation, for, as it were, for upholding the establishment, being good, respectable people, not doing anything to offend the opinion of the majority. And many people equate being a Christian with just that, being respectable, not doing anyone any harm. But Paul shows here that being a Christian is something very different from that, very far from just not making a nuisance of yourselves. And he does it in these two ways, negatively and positively. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Now, the word world is used many ways in the Bible. It can mean, of course, the created world, the world that God created. It's used often in the New Testament to describe the Roman Empire, that the whole world should be taxed. It's used of the world opposed to God. It's used of that world of sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other ways, well, what is it here? Well, John Calvin suggests that by world here, Paul is referring to human character and conduct. In other words, to convention. I mean, he says don't be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be bound by a social convention. Why not? Well, it's a dangerous thing, isn't it? It's because the world, the whole world, lies in the power of the evil one. The influence of Satan on it is so deep. And it seems as we look around at the world in which we live, we look at our nation, that seems to be more and more evident, increasingly so. Previously, people had the fear of God before their eyes. They knew that what they were doing when they turned their back on God's laws. It's not that people were more godly, but they knew there was a God, and they ignored him. But now we're like it was in Paul's times, in pagan Rome. And if we follow the customs of the world, we'll go far away from God and his will and commandment. What does that mean in practice for the believer? Means we can't take things for granted. It's increasingly so in these days, isn't it? We can't assume that because other decent, respectable people do them, then they must be all right. And if you're someone who tends to conform to the pattern of this world rather than think in biblical terms, that's a danger. Does your mind stop at the fact that others whom you respect see nothing wrong in some particular attitude? Or do you ask if it's in the line with Scripture? Are you like those Bereans, always asking, seeking, searching the Scripture, see if these things are so? Whole attitudes which are changing these days, the whole matter of the redefinition of marriage, and a whole secular scenario in which we find ourselves. And so we need to be careful there. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that there's virtue. Some people like this, they think there's a particular virtue in being different from other people, being different for his own sake. Long time ago, but Matthew Henry made this point. He says, we must take heed of the extreme of affected rudeness and moroseness, which some run into. The rule of the gospel is a rule of direction, not a rule of contrariety, which is a funny word, isn't it? You know, some people like that. They think, well, I must be different in every way. And some Christians are rude and unpleasant, and they cause offence, not the offence of the gospel, but unnecessary offence. We're not to be like that either. It's just as wrong to say, as a Christian, I must do nothing that other people do, as to say, as a Christian, I must do everything that other people do. It's being independent, being non-conformist. independent of leadings and conventions of the world with all its fleeting fashions. That's the negative side. What then? Being transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the Bible's positive remedy for conformity to the world. Transformation. And notice, it's the mind. It's got to be transformed. It's not just a matter of actions, not the things that we do on their own. It's possible to do things, but it don't apply to how we are. It's not just our actions, it's what lies behind them, our thoughts, our reasonings. Left to ourselves, we're bound to think the way in which the world thinks. Even if we force ourselves to act differently and to live in a Christian, conform to Christian patterns rather than those of the world. But it's the mind, the radical change of the mind is needed. Otherwise, we're like those whitest sepulchres, you know, all very fine on the outside, but inside, things completely wrong. And of course, what Paul is talking about here, being transformed, is what we call conversion. It's the work of God. If anyone's in Christ, he says, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything, including the mind. And a renewed mind gives us a transformed attitude to life. We're no longer conformed to the world in our thinking. But notice here, Paul is, we've said, haven't we, Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to those he addresses as brethren, those who are already new creatures. And yet to them too, he's saying this, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because that pressure to conform is always present and active. It's like the law of gravity. Church history shows us this. The desire for worldly advancement that comes in. Tendency in these days is to let the world write the agenda. And you hear professing Christians, professing Christian leaders speaking these sort of terms when it comes to our conduct, to our attitude to those who of different religions or of the whole matter of marriage and questions of worship. All these things. People will say, well, you know, we need to remember where people are. Well, we do need to remember people are. We need to start where they are, as Paul has done. But we're not to be conformed to them. We're not to compromise the message, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. We've got a transforming gospel. And we need to pray for the Spirit's power to cut their people to the heart. So they ask, well, what must we do? We're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you see the purpose, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice there the focus is not on the world, it's not on themselves, but upon God, focusing on Him. Calvin describes the purpose of this transformation as to dismiss our own desires and those of men, and be attentive to the will of God alone. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, having said it's good and acceptable and perfect, means inevitably it's the will of God. And he's speaking, of course, of that will of God which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. We should not be only Bible believers, but we should be Bible livers. We should live out our lives according to God's will. Not in order that we might be highly thought of, more highly thought of, but we're non-conformists. Non-conformists seldom are. They don't fit into the pattern of things. Not in order that we might be different from other people for its own sake. That's not the point at all. That's purely coincidental because of the grip of Satan has on the world. But rather in order that we might understand that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in the verses that follow, Paul expands on this. He reminds God believers what God's will for them is in different areas of life, one thing after another. It's summed up in the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We enjoy God by knowing Him, by living, devoting our lives and thoughts to Him, putting ourselves entirely at His disposal. his CT study again. He said, I'd known about Jesus dying for me. See, the doctrine, he understood it, he believed it. It was therefore that needed to come in. I'd known about Jesus dying for me, but I'd never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep which wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. The old Puritan John Trapp makes this comment on this passage. He says, it is both hard and happy not to do as the rest do. It is both hard and happy not to do as the rest do. Hard, because it's never easy, is it, to swim against the stream, not to follow on with everyone else. Peer pressure, we all have it. But happy too, because we know we have God on our side, and that completely outweighs every other consideration. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And for the Christian, there is only that one way, the way that is, as he puts it, both hard and happy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.